It on? Oh, okay. Whoa. Thank you, Terry. Okay. There's really no cute place to put this. cute. Tell Lynn, I don't want anything else on my hips. Okay, could you guys open your homework book to page 14? There is so much in these passages in 1 Peter that today I'm not even going to be able to get through all of the section that we're studying. And I thought Christina did such a powerful job last week of talking about God's goals and our goals so often are misaligned. And in our life that we need to get our goals, you know, right alongside what God has for us. And I thought it was so, she just gave a powerful talk about also, how, you know, in suffering, how we can bring God glory. So today we're going to look at the goal that God has for us to have hope. So today, 1 Peter is just filled with hope. We're going to learn what hope is, and we're going to learn how to get it. Okay, I want you to look, verse 13, and what is the first word in verse 13? Therefore. Does anybody know what to ask when you see the word therefore? What a smart group. Just in case anybody missed that, you always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Therefore is usually a dividing spot in Scripture. So often, and it is here, Christina talked last week about God's spiritual blessings. So up until this therefore talks about spiritual blessings, talks about our inheritance. This, so many times in Scripture, before the therefore, is what Jesus has done. So following the therefore is the imperative of what we are to do in response. So always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? You guys are so smart, you knew that. So I think it's so important to say, what is our behavior based on? It's based on what God has done for us. So this is our response. Okay, because we have been given hope, and he starts talking about a living hope in the scripture before the therefore, and it's going to tell us today how to live in that hope. Well, 1 Peter was written to a group of people that were persecuted, they were being mocked, they were having a lot of hardships, and they were starting to ask, is God really going to be there for us? Is walking with Jesus really going to be worth it? So I think we all have asked ourselves those questions. Well, what happens when we lose hope? How important is hope? How critical is it to our lives? No matter where you stand politically, today's president won an election on the concept of hope. Now, I'm not very politically minded. I'm not quite sure what the hope was about. But I'm saying he won the election because he knows we are desperate for hope. No matter how you feel about him, he was brilliant in promising us something that we're all desperate for, hope. So today we're going to talk about, what is our hope in? Viktor Frankl, in his book, if you've never read his book, Man's Search for Meaning, it is so powerful. But he was in a prisoner of war camp during World War II, and there was another man next to him, and the man said, I heard that we're going to be liberated around March 31st. And so there was this thought going around the camp that they were going to be liberated on March 31st. Time came closer and closer. March 29th, that man got super sick. March 30th, he became sicker, and on March 31st, he died. He died because he lost hope. And it's just an example of how connected our bodies are with our minds and our emotions. And we do get sick when we lose hope. So my question for you, where have you lost hope? So I want each of you to get out a piece of paper. Nobody's going to see this but yourself. And I want you to think of a couple areas that you're struggling with right now. Could be with kids, certainly could be with the economy. What personal struggles, if you have two or three, that seems about normal for all of us. And I want you on a scale of 1 to 10 with each of those, put where is my hope on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 is feeling hopeless, and 10 is being full of hope. Where are you with each concern? And write them down. So 1 to 10, 1 is hopeless. Where are you on the scale? Take a few minutes and just be honest. This is just for you. You don't have to share this.
You pray. Father God, we just we recognize this morning is yours, this day is yours, and our lives are yours. And God, we thank you for this rich passage that we have before us this morning that is so applicable to our lives today. And I pray that as Linda comes up to open your word, that you would speak through her, that you would give her your heart and your words, and that we would be, our hearts would be open to hear what you have for us, even if it's hard, even if it's things that don't easily settle with us. God, I thank you that it is because of your Son that we do indeed have hope and that we can cling to you. And I thank you for this rain that's replenishing our earth and the way that you do that with our souls as well. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Okay. You don't turn off. Just hold down the lift button.
Okay.
It should turn off. Thanks. Good morning. How many of you have heard of or know of the, okay, you know what, send me a pen. My hair is going to bug me all day, but we're going to deal with it. So how many of you have heard of the sandwich theory of confrontation? You familiar with that? Probably most people have heard of it. Maybe don't know it by that name. What it is, it's a strategy that when you're going to talk to someone, the first piece of bread on the sandwich is affirmation. You come to, when you're going to talk to them about something different, difficult, perhaps you have to challenge them. If it's like your kids, challenge their behavior. Perhaps you have to confront someone about something and it's a little bit difficult. It can be a little unsettling. What's that? Oh, thanks. It's going to look ridiculous, but who cares? This is good. It's even more not about me, I hope. How's that? You know me, the fashion plays. It doesn't. Oh, my daughters would be rolling their eyes, but they do anyway. So anyway, so this would just be another reason. So anyways, the sandwich theory, this wonderful theory. So you start out and you say something affirming, you say something positive to the person. It's true. You're authentic with it. And then you talk about the difficult thing. That's kind of the cheese in the middle. And you talk about whatever the subject is you have to confront. But then you finish up the conversation with something else that's affirming and positive. And so it often helps when you have to have a difficult discussion because you're able to give context to what you're going to say. Or maybe you're able to encourage amidst having to confront a little bit. It's really a great way to approach a situation. And I kind of think Peter must have known this strategy because we've kind of seen him bring this healthy slice of affirmation to these persecuted Christians. That's how he started out this letter. He's told them of who they are in Christ. All they have in him, all the blessings that are theirs, how they're different, how they've been called out, how they're royal priesthood, all these wonderful things. But he and they both know that life is not easy. There's persecution. There's great difficulty sometimes in walking with Christ in a challenging world, a world that doesn't accept Christ. And so as we pick up today in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is once again going to remind his readers, as he's reminding us, to always keep in mind that because of our relationship with Christ, we are strangers in this world. He started out the book this way, and he's continuing to stress this point, that we have a new identity in Christ. Jesus has reached into our hearts, and he's given us a spirit, his new spirit, and a change is taking place within us. So now everything about us should be about Christ. It's centered on Christ. It'll change the way that our outlook on life. It should change our perspectives. It should change the way we handle our money. It should change the way we deal with people. It should change the way we speak. It should, you know, all these different things. It's a complete, huge change. And so because of that, because we're living in this world, we're not to be of this world, but because of this change, and now that we're in Christ, everything is different. We have a whole new identity. Everything about our lives, too, should look different. And so Peter now is going to very practically instruct these believers about how to live in this world, specifically how their Christian faith affects their relationships, how to handle certain situations differently than when Jesus Christ wasn't Lord of their lives. So we begin in verse 11, where he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Peter might sound here like he's being very dramatic, very extreme, when he uses terms like abstain. That's a strong term, a war against your souls. But he's saying this is serious. You can't dabble in the world. You can't ride both sides of the fence. You can't keep one foot in the world of trying to please the world, trying to be acceptable to people, trying to still fit in there when you're a completely different person and your other foot is trying to honor God, trying to please him. This is a life and death struggle. We should flee from anything of the world because this is a battle for your heart and soul and even your lives. You can't have it both ways. You know, in a war, there are two distinct opponents, and that's how we're living. We're either living people or living either in Christ or in the world. But as Christians, we've been set apart. We've been called out. We've been made holy because of what Jesus Christ did, set apart for God. And we're a body belonging to God, solely to him. And we should be wholly consumed with pleasing him. And this really convicted me even this morning about something going on. Am I wholly consumed with God? Or am I consumed with this world and consumed with people and situations and how I'm going to come off? Is my mind and my heart thinking in a way that would honor and please God? Am I consumed with him, or am I worrying too much about what the world thinks? So Peter first has started this out and he says, don't do this. Flee from this. Abstain from sinful desires. And then he goes and tells us something to do. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. It's kind of an amazing thing. So this separation from the world that he's talking about is not some pious position that we are to assume. Living good lives is a very positive action. It's something we deliberately do in love for Christ, in response to what he's done for us, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's witnessing to the world, not necessarily through our words, but through our positive, unselfish actions. And it reflects Christ's love. And because we're not in this world, those who don't know him should see this. It should be obvious to them. It should be conspicuously different and noticeable, he says. It's not just heard in our words. It's seen in our action. And it says, so even those who don't know God will glorify him. That's really an amazing thought, isn't it? You know, there's the verse about every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is another example of that. Each person will glorify God. And I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, but I just had this picture kind of non-Christians looking at the world and they see these odd things happening. They see some gentleman who has more money than he'll ever need and he has prestige and position, and they see him working in a soup kitchen. They see him reaching out to someone, touching someone who's dirty and needs help. They see a coworker, perhaps, who's been totally wrongly treated by a boss, and this person is long-suffering, and they're patient, and they endure. Or they see someone who just is going above and beyond to do acts of kindness, acts of goodness, and they see these pictures coming together, and they see a picture of Christ. And it's undeniable, and they glorify God through it. They will give God glory through the good deeds of Christians. And this made me think, could someone accuse me? Could someone accuse you of not committing an evil, but could they accuse us? Would they have enough evidence to convict us of committing a crime or committing good deeds? Made me think, too, would I be one of those pictures or pieces that brings together this picture and brings glory to God? Is what how I act, is my behavior in the world obvious enough to someone that they might glorify God? Well, one final point before I move on with the next scripture is when we say no to things of this earth, we also say things to yes of God and his precepts. And as you know, if you've read your Bible very much or been a Christian very long, some of those things are a real challenge. The Christian life is not easy. It's very hard. And sometimes we read things in scripture and it just doesn't sit well. Perhaps we don't understand it, or perhaps it just doesn't feel right. It's so different than what we know in the world. Sometimes our egos and our wills don't want to bend to what we're being called to do. But if we believe that God is true and righteous and real, and that he desires to benefit us, not to harm us, and if we believe his precepts, his guidelines for us, are true too and perfect, then we need to trust him in everything. We need to obey him. Even in those things we may not understand completely yet, even those things that might seem wrong, God is right, God is true, and he only has our best in mind, and we need to pray to him and obey him. And sometimes I think we just need to come with open hands to him and say, God, I don't get this verse. I don't understand what you're calling me to. It seems completely opposite than what I want to do, but you're true and you're right, and so I believe it and it's good and I need to obey you. So help me, change me, mold me, change my thoughts, change my heart, teach me what you're trying to say here. We're going to be talking about submission, and that's a difficult subject. I think, though, in light of this, we need to make kind of an intentional decision that no matter what we read, because it goes against my grain often, that we need to, because we believe in God, make a decision. Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to believe you in this. Well, we do see that prickly old word submit coming up often in these next sections. Submission's not a popular subject. I was thinking in America, but then I was thinking probably not in the world. I mean, how many people really want to listen to authority? I think that's just kind of a human thing. In the world, submissiveness is seen as a weakness, especially in the workplace. It might hold you back from advancement. We're actually, I think, most people would probably say that they want to submit as little as possible. Life's about self-preservation and self-promotion, doing whatever it takes to succeed, kind of survival of the fittest mode. But submission in the Bible is a beautiful concept, actually. It's an important, actually freeing, fundamental part of the Christian life. And Christ has called all of us, men and women, people in different positions, all of us to submit. So the word to submit in the Greek, is a fun word, hupotasso. I'm sure that's how you pronounce it. I have no idea. But originally, it was a military term, meaning troops who were under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of sharing a burden. Very different than what the world would think of submission as. I think the world would say, use such terms as subjugate, humiliate, submission is dehumanizing, all those things. But the biblical concept is anything but that. I just want to say, maybe I don't need to say this, but when this comes through our little machine, the words are stuffed, and I hope you still can read it. I'm sorry if you can't, but hopefully it comes kind of clearly in these next things, but anyway, to try to give you a more full idea of what Scripture says about submission, I wanted to go through the Bible just real briefly and look at some other places where submission is the theme. It also means to place oneself under. In Romans 8, it says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." The sinful mind does not want to place itself under God's law, under God's authority. It also has the idea of humility and obedience, and we see that in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So it's a voluntary humility. James 4:7 shows us that God wants his people to be in submission to him. And even Jesus submitted himself to the Father, and we see this in Hebrews 5. The verse is, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, God the Father. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. In our chapter, 1 Peter 2, we'll see also where Jesus submitted to the Father. And then also, all believers are supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Christian submission goes far beyond the external obedience of those in authority to us. In the Bible, it refers to a voluntary yielding, an obedient attitude of the heart, as well as those attitudes of cooperation and humility and support. It refers to our role in a relationship, not in our position. Just because one person is submitting to another doesn't mean that he's lesser than that other person, but he or she is working out God's plan for the role he or she is to play in that relationship. It's about relationship, not position. Each one has equal value before God, but God has created a chain of authority where the role of some is leader, headship, and the role of others is support and submission. A good picture, I think, of this is seen in this finding by this gentleman, a psychologist named Jack Lipton, who interviewed all these different musicians who were in a symphony orchestra. And he asked them what their impressions were of each other. And I thought these are kind of funny. Percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. String, if you kind of think about these, I think it's kind of true. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. Everyone was unanimous in saying that the brass players, the best adjective to describe the brass players was loud. They just like everything loud. And the woodwind players seemed to get held in the highest esteem because they were described as quiet and meticulous, although a bit egotistical. So, funny, interesting findings. And it's interesting, though, how can an orchestra ever come together with these different perceptions, these different biases, the completely different roles they all play? But the answer actually, as you probably know, is very simple. Each musician has subordinated her feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. And he's been placed in a position of authority and headship over them. And for them to be successful as a whole, each musician playing voluntarily yields to his leadership. It's a great picture. That's the same idea of submission. Each one is of equal value, but each one has a different role, different part to play under the leadership of, in this instance, the conductor. And I hope we can start to see what Peter's trying to communicate here, what the Bible's perspective is on submission. So let's continue. Verse 13 and 17, Peter addresses submission to the government and tells us that we are to accept the authority of the government. And why do we do this? Am I way behind? No, kind of ahead. We do this for the Lord's sake. The government is appointed for the good of society. The verse says that they are to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do right. And Peter says it doesn't matter in their ability or their inability. It doesn't matter if they're making foolish decisions or wise decisions, if you agree with them or don't agree with them. But we owe an honor to those in this office, because every authority has been ordained by God. And in Romans, we see that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. All power is given by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's appointed those in our government, and we are to submit to them. Now, obviously, Peter's not saying that we should compromise our beliefs in our submission to government. Even in Acts 5, he and the other disciples were being told by the leaders that they weren't allowed to preach. And they responded that we ought to obey God rather than man. And sometimes there's a place for that, especially around the world. We're more fortunate here in many ways, although it's changing. Luckily, day to day, we don't have to run into that very often. But he is saying here, in your day-to-day life, seek to live according to the laws of the government and respect those, submit to those who govern over you. As we continue on to verse 18, Peter now begins to address slaves. And many of these slaves have come to the Lord, and they're being persecuted for their faith in Christ. When he uses that term, slave, it really has a much broader connotation. It can talk about servants, or even anyone who has a boss. So in our contemporary time, Peter could have said here, employees, be subject to your bosses. And that's wonderful and easy if your boss is a great guy or woman. But what if the person you're working for is mean and unreasonable? And here Peter is encouraging loyalty and persistence, even in the face of unjust treatment. He says, because of your relationship with Christ, because it's commendable to God, endure and submit to this employer. Now, it kind of made me think, why would God call us to live under the pain of unjust suffering? I mean, we all know, and Scripture tells us, we're going to suffer. There's going to be pain in this world. But unjust suffering, even when the person is wrong and we're still being called to suffer and live under that, well, I think in 1 Peter, I found so far, two reasons. I think, first of all, there's a purpose in the pain. Remember in chapter 1, Peter wrote, now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's going to be trials, and you're going to suffer. These have come that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a purpose behind this pain. And what a better way to exemplify Christ to your fellow employees and to your boss than by submitting to his authority even when he may be wrong. It's completely counterintuitive, especially when you're in the world. You know, we got to stand up for ourselves. But God says, if you're mine, I'm calling you to a different standard. I want you to grow up in me through this suffering. I want to be honored through this. So trust me and endure it. Of course, again, there's times when you do speak up. But he doesn't want our first response to be that of complaint, that of defensiveness. As a quick side note, too, I don't believe that Peter is saying that we have to remain in a difficult situation, that we can't get out of that. But I think he's also instructing us that while you're in that negative situation, you need to live in a godly manner. Being in a difficult situation is not an excuse to live a life or to behave in a way that's not honoring to God. He has you there for a purpose. I just had a thought. This isn't really an employer, but I take a sailing class from OCC, and I've been put in the same boat week after week by the most obnoxious person. And yesterday I was walking away. We went out sailing in the ocean. We were out for like 3.5 hours together. It was terrible. No, but, and I thought, it all of a sudden occurred to me, after 6 weeks, that God has me in there for a purpose, you know? And, you know, he has us, he puts us in this situation because he loves us. He wants us to grow, and he'll be glorified. And who knows what's going on with those other people. If we do respond in a way, well, it says they'll glorify God. So, just a second thought. Anyway, I'm trying to convince myself. The second reason we're called to live under the pain of unjust suffering, and I think this really is the key to submission, because it's the way of God. You can't go against that one, huh? Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. How we respond to authority in our life is the proof of to what degree we've submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a hard one in a way. How we respond to authority in our life is the proof of to what degree we've submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we haven't submitted to God in the way he's called us to, he really isn't our Lord. He really isn't our Lord. But if we've surrendered to him, if we seek him, we're going to fail. But if our hearts are seeking him, if we're trying to follow him, if we're trying to obey him, then if we have surrendered to Christ as Lord, that this will be reflected in our willingness and our ability to submit. God working in us, Holy Spirit working in us. In his life, Jesus left us an example of submission. Even while he was being abused and ridiculed and beaten and then nailed to a cross, he never retaliated in kind. He never spoke out in anger. He didn't even show any righteous indignation. Instead, he loved the ones who hated him, and he prayed for those who pierced him. So let's look at these final verses in chapter 2 that give us the example, tell us about the example that Christ was to us. It says, Christ suffered for us. He suffered in our place. No one could suffer as he suffered. He also suffered wrongly. He committed no sin. He hadn't done anything to deserve that. He was falsely accused. He was perfect. And he suffered silently. He made no threats. Even when he was being beaten, when he was being ridiculed, he didn't make any effort to get back at his enemies with words or with actions. He could have, and he could have done a lot more, but he chose not to. And Christ suffered with a purpose. He didn't suffer for his own gain, but he suffered for ours. He suffered that you and I, through him, through what he did, might have eternal life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Scholars refer to this changing of places of Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for sinners, as substitutionary atonement. There's a substitutionary side that Jesus Christ died in our place when he died on the cross. We deserve to be the ones who died on the cross because we lived the sinful life. Jesus was sinless, but he took our punishment on himself in our place. He was a substitute for us, and he took what we rightly deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it also, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. That's the substitutionary part. He had no sin, but he took our sin upon himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there we see the atonement. Christ satisfied the payment due for the sinfulness of man. Not only did he die in our place, not only did he take on the sins of the whole world upon himself, he paid the price and he paid it fully. He paid the debt, the penalty for our sin. And he made it possible for us now to be one with God. He restored, through what he did on the cross, he restored our relationship with God. That substitutionary atonement. I've heard atonement called at-one-ment, if you're trying to remember what that means. Jesus made it possible we could be at one with God again. And then at the end of verse 24, Peter says, by his wounds, by what he suffered on the cross, you have been healed. You know, often we hear people, usually, I guess, in prayer, that God is the great healer. It's so true. Often people, though, are referring to that in a physical sense. But we see from this verse, too, that God is a healer of our souls. God is a healer of our sins. And because of what Christ did on the cross, we're seen as righteous. Our sin has been taken away completely. And though our sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. It's a beautiful picture. Praise God. One scholar summed up substitutionary atonement like this. It says, the sinless one took on the face of a sinner so that we sinners could take on the face of a saint. I love that. So how do we react when we suffer injustice? You know, this was talking about the workplace. Perhaps you're in the workplace and someone sabotages your efforts, or someone takes credit where credit isn't due. Perhaps you're in another relationship where someone's in authority over you and they just are wrong and they're being cruel or unkind and you're suffering there. Do we make threats? Do we get defensive? Do we attack? Do we think about how we can get even? Or do we leave the case in the hands of God just as Jesus did? Jesus should be our example. And now as we go forward to chapter 3, I think Peter's going to deal with one of the most important of human relationships, that of marriage. Again, because of time, I'm not going to be able to go into it nearly, take hours more. But let me just, before we start into this part of the passage, let me just give a couple pieces of context that hopefully will give more meaning to these verses. The first one's about the role of women in this society. What would really surprise the reader of the first century would be, first and foremost, that Peter is even concerned with women. Women generally had no rights. In fact, they were considered property of their fathers, He had full power over them, even life and death. And then when they got married, that control was turned over to their husbands. So she then was completely at his mercy. So would it be so surprising that Peter would be addressing women? They were considered just a little higher than the animals. But he does, because in Christ, they're equal. It would be a very revolutionary thought at that time. Secondly, a woman in the Roman society would take whatever religion her father or her husband practiced. And the only time a woman would take her own religion was when she came to Christ, was with Christianity. I thought that was kind of interesting. And this would change things completely. You can imagine it. And evidently, this was happening quite regularly, that the wives were coming to the Lord and the husbands weren't. So now this woman has experienced hope in Christ and the empowering freedom in him that she doesn't know anywhere else in society. She finds out that she's valued by God. She finds out that God honors her, that she's important, she has value. And because she was completely subject to a man, and now she's free, completely subject to God. And I'm sure she's living in Christ, she's changing in almost every way, and it's noticeable, and I'm sure to the men of this culture especially, or even people in this culture, I know some of you are married to men who aren't Christian, it can be very threatening when a wife becomes a Christian and the husband isn't. So evidently this was causing problems in the home. So Peter now is coming to the wives and trying to advise them and say, when you're in this situation, this is how you ought to respond. And he says, wives, in the same way, and that's referring back to as Jesus responded, as Jesus submitted. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Again, submission is a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of sharing a burden. And I heard one person say one time that you can, the role of a woman in a marriage, the wife in a marriage, it's a submission. It's a mission, it's a calling, a responsibility, or a role to play, where she comes beneath, she comes under, to lift up, to encourage, to advise with wisdom, to comfort the spouse. It really is a high and unique calling that we have as wives. Peter's talking about unconditional respect in these verses. The husbands he mentions here are either carnal Christians, they've walked away from the Lord, or they don't know the Lord at all. And I'm sure that many of these men probably don't deserve respect. But Peter's not calling on the wife to feel respect. He's commanding them to show respectful behavior without conditions. And this specific passage, of course, is talking to those who are married unequally yoked. But I think these principles totally apply to any marriage. Submission to your husband, Paul makes it clear, may be an important element to his conversion to Christ. How we act as a wife, I mean, think about that. I think we can just take that and let it go through us. How we act as a wife, or how we first of all act as a person, as we saw earlier, can cause people who don't know the Lord to glorify God. That's an amazing thought. And now he's saying you as a wife, again, by your behavior, can help be one of the important elements in his conversion to Christ, or maybe helping a wayward husband to come back to Christ. So as I said, how are these husbands won? Without words and by the behavior of their wives. When the husband sees the reality of his wife's faith as it's worked out in her life, it's a powerful testimony to him of the truth of the Christian message. And this reminds me of a great saying. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Don't you love that? So Christian wives, it's our behavior that must convince our husbands, and not our words. We must be willing to live out our Christian faith authentically before him. It's serious. Like he was saying, don't mess with the world. Don't deal with that, because it has huge ramifications for you, for your family, for eternity. The husband will observe your life being lived out in your purity and your respect toward him and others. The term won over here means to acquire by effort or investment. So I like it. I think Peter's kind of saying here, think of your behavior as an investment in your husband's salvation. I like that. It's a great way to think of it. God has organized the home with your husband at the head. He's the leader. He's the conductor. And with the wife there to support and encourage, to hold up, to be a helpmate to him. It's a very important, powerful position, a place where God can be greatly honored, and the wife through her life can be a great catalyst for improved relationships and for possible salvation. You know, the world looks at submission as such a weak thing, and it's not that at all. It's exactly the opposite. And what will this husband find beautiful? I love these words. It's beautiful. It will be his wife's inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So powerful, so simple, and yet so difficult. But think how maybe on the outside, perhaps, we are fading. But we can have this unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Not by my might, not by my power, but by God's Holy Spirit, says the Lord. So cooperation, giving in, a gentle and quiet spirit, sharing a burden, advising with wisdom. Would those words accurately describe your marriage? Would those print a picture, make a picture, or describe the climate or atmosphere of your home? And this is the tough one. It's so very hard. But do we trust in God enough to be quiet? That's a hard one. Do we really believe that God will use us, even if we don't say a thing, to bring our husbands to himself? Well, let me leave you with this. Our society influences us greatly. And the whole idea, even the word submission, causes hair to stand up in many people's necks, makes people feel uncomfortable. Makes some people really angry, actually. And to the world, it makes no sense to honor a person in a position of government when they're making foolish decisions. And to the world, it makes no sense to a worker to be loyal and faithful toward an employer who is unfair and unjust. And to the world, it makes no sense for a wife to put on respect to her husband and to submit to him when he could be harsh, unloving, or just a regular guy. But it makes sense to God. And as we see in these verses, Jesus submitted to the Father. He was an example to us of how powerful biblical submission can be. It's not degrading. It's not devaluing. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a high calling that we have from Almighty God. And it's part of his perfect plan to bring glory to himself and some to salvation. It's radical. It's revolutionary, but when you're in Christ, you are a radical. You're an alien. You're a stranger. So let's try to go out there and do it, girls. It's hard. It's really hard, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it day by day. And every time, like I was thinking to myself earlier, every time I don't respond this way, God gives me the chance to start all over again. His mercies are new every moment. Okay, let's pray. Oh, good Father. Thank you that you do forgive us. Your mercies are new every morning. And you call us to things that seem a little crazy to us. We don't understand them often. They seem so difficult. We don't want to do them. It's real easy for us, Lord, to, in some ways, accept your love and accept your grace. And those things we just ride on. I'm behind you, God. But there's other areas like this passage today that are difficult. They're hard. They're the things that make sometimes life hard. But you've told us if we follow your word, we'll have peace and joy in our obedience to you. And although we may not understand it completely, Lord, if we obey you, you will direct our paths. And verses in Psalm talk about the joy we'll have. And so, God, I just ask today that you would help me, you would help the women here to apply this principle of submission, this voluntary humility, God, in whatever aspect of life you've called us to. And then again, just thanks again for your grace that just gives us time after time, you're enduring with us. You persevere with us. You're long-suffering, and not in a bad, difficult way, but you lovingly stand by us and endure with us and cheer us on. So I just thank you for that, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen.